Good morning. I want to start this morning by letting you know that our small groups are starting back up. Some of them have already begun resuming their meetings, and there are others that are reforming and reorganizing. Don wanted me to let you know that in the coming weeks we will have a new list of small groups, where they're meeting, who's leading them, and how you can get more information about those. But if as we talked about this morning, if you're not involved in a small group, I want to encourage you to be involved in a small group. One of our hopes is that we can see greater involvement in one another's lives. And small groups are one of the best ways we can do that, partly because small groups don't have just one time that they meet, one place that they meet, one area that they meet in. There are all sorts of small groups. There are small groups that are outside of Newburg itself, meeting in McMinnville, meeting over the hill. And so we want to encourage you to be thinking about small groups. And in the coming weeks, we'll have an announcement about some of the updates to small groups. Yeah, that's all I wanted to say about that. This has been kind of a fun week for my family. Micah just turned 11. His birthday was Monday. We got to celebrate as a family. My folks came into town. We had dinner with them. It was kind of nice and quiet and calm. On Friday night, Micah had a group of buddies over, and that was less quiet and less calm. They played video games and ate pizza, and it's much easier to throw a birthday party for an 11-year-old boy than it is for an 8-year-old girl. Emma's going to be turning 8 next Sunday, and so we've got this kind of bunch of birthdays happening and all the little celebrations that happen in between. And last night, because it's sort of in the middle of these birthday celebrations, we had a really big dinner at home. We let the kids pick the menu, essentially, and fortunately for me, my kids eat a lot like I do, and we had steak, and we had shrimp, and we had roasted Brussels sprouts and pretzel rolls, and then we had a gigantic cake. And we don't eat a whole lot of carbohydrates, and so I was a little wired through the end of the evening and to about 3 o'clock in the morning. Like, I was jittery. I love cake. I love food in general. I love the experience of eating and the flavors as they collide in your mouth. It's wonderful. I feel like the rat from Ratatouille, if you've ever seen that. Like, he takes a little sample of cheese and a little crust of bread, and he bites the one, and fireworks go off, and he bites the other, and another firework goes off, but he puts them together, and just this explosion of fireworks across the sky. That's how I experience food, just to let you know a little about me. I love food. I love my son. I love my wife. I love a whole bunch of different things. I don't love the beach. I was about to say I love the beach. I don't like the sand. I like the idea of the beach. I love going to the coast and sitting with like a big glass window so that all the elements of the beach are out there and I'm in here with like a warm cup of coffee. I love that. Love is one of these words we get a lot of mileage out in our language. We use it in a lot of different ways. We use it to describe a variety of things that we enjoy, we find pleasure in, things that fulfill us, choices we make. We might talk about, I have chosen to love this person, I choose love. These different ways that we talk about this one word. It's monolithic with its roots in so many different things. And so when we talk about love, it can be difficult for us to really decipher what's being spoken about. And this morning, I'm reminded again that we're talking about this vision. Last week we talked about growing in our knowledge of God, and I presented to you this word, yada, in Hebrew, that means to know, but it means more than just head knowledge. It's intimate experience of God. It's entanglement with him in our lives. It's closeness, proximity. It's relationship. We've committed as a congregation to grow in our knowledge of God, but we're also committed to growing in our love of God. And I want to be clear moving forward, because I don't know if I've said this yet. We've chosen these three words, knowledge, love, and service, as areas we want to grow in. But we don't just want to grow in these areas towards God. We want to grow in these areas towards one another and our community as well. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to kind of branch out into how we grow in those areas towards one another and towards our community. But this morning, I want to focus on how we grow in our love of God and what it would mean for us to grow in our love of God. I've chosen the particular passage that we have because I think it's a big picture idea of our love of God. This passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's often called the Shema. It is one of the core prayers of the Israelite people. It's maybe like a mission statement for all of Israel. It's quoted three times in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use it. John kind of goes and does his own thing like he tends to. And this passage appears in all three Gospels that kind of parallel one another in kind of differing forms. Here we have, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." There's three things that they're commanded to love God with all of: their heart, and their soul, and their might. And in the New Testament, the language that's used is Greek. In the Old Testament, it's Hebrew. And sometimes Hebrew thoughts don't translate completely perfectly into Greek, and sometimes Greek thoughts don't translate perfectly into English, and that's just the way that language works. Sometimes it's difficult to communicate things concisely and clearly. But we have this same passage here in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, and it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." So remember, in the Old Testament, there's these three things that are commanded, and then two of the New Testament authors actually split one of those into a separate two that are there, the heart, soul, mind, and strength, as opposed to just heart, soul, and might. And you see these differences here, and it starts to become clear that maybe something we don't get is the full richness of what's being commanded. And I want to be clear, this is in fact a command. You shall love the Lord your God. That's a little difficult for us because we tend to think of love towards a person, towards a being, as a set of emotions that we feel. I fell in love with my wife. I feel love for this person. I feel love in my heart for you. I'm moved towards love. And yet Moses, in sharing the commandments that God has given, commands the people, "You shall love the Lord your God." It's unusual to us to think of love as a command. Of course, we have, in the New Testament, we call it the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? We call the second one the second greatest command, the one that goes along with it, the two greatest commands, love your neighbor as yourself. We sang those words this morning. We recognize that we're being commanded to do these things, but we don't often think of it as a command. I will love God. Sometimes we think of all the commands, really what it means when it says love the Lord your God, is we substitute obey for love. I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of the time when we read that passage, we like the idea of love, but we substitute obedience for love. Now, I'm not saying that you don't love someone if you're obedient towards them, but they're not, in fact, the same thing. Love and obedience are not the same thing. I can obey someone I don't love. I can obey someone that I don't want to have relationship with. I can obey someone out of a sense of indignation. Moses doesn't just command, obey the Lord your God. You shall obey the Lord your God. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. As I've thought more and more about this verse, I've found it to be a very challenging thing for me to incorporate into my thinking. A commandment to love God. I want to talk a little bit about what I see happening here. I've created my own personal translation, which is kind of a dangerous thing. But as I was reading through it, I wanted to unpack some of this, and I'll explain the choices I've made here. He begins by saying, "Hear, O Israel," right? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So I want to talk about that first line there. The word Israel in the Old Testament, it's a name that is given to a man whose name is Jacob. He wrestles with God, and at the end of that, God gives him the name Israel because he has wrestled with God. And we've taken that to mean a whole bunch of different things. This word Israel, it's, you know, it could be he who has seen God, he who struggles with God, he who is ruled by God. There's a bunch of different ways that we can take that. But it becomes the name of God's people. And Jacob, at the end of this process, becomes God's person. God is going to work through Jacob. So Jacob wrestles with God. He receives this instruction from God about what he's going to do going forward, and a blessing from God, and a change of name. And that name could be translated as the ones who see God, the ones who are ruled God, or God's own people. This is not just a commandment, I think, for the Israelite people. It is for all of those who claim that God is their God. It is a commandment to you and to me and to everyone else that would come into relationship with God. And then there's this other part. The Lord our God, we say the Lord our God, is one God. And that's true. We believe that he is one, but as Christians, we also believe that he is the Trinity, that there is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that all together they are, in fact, God, but that they are also all their own thing. They are unified in all ways, but they're distinct. They're one and the same, but also three parts. And it's very difficult to explain the Trinity, but one of the things that happens here is that you have this statement, the Lord your God is one God. And it's a distinguishing statement. You know, nobody in the Old Testament thought that their pagan gods were divided into multiple beings within a single unit. That just wasn't a thought that they had. And so as you read that, it's easy for us to think, well, what he's saying is be monotheists, which is true. God doesn't want his people worshiping any other gods. But more than that, he is saying, your God is unique. That same word, one, here is also a word that's used to describe holiness or sanctification or set apartness or difference from all other things. It's a word that literally means holy or unique. The Lord your God is unlike all the others, unique. See, the Israelite people were familiar with the kinds of gods that were worshipped by other people. They were familiar with what demonic spirits existed in the world. They were familiar with capriciousness and with gods that were wishy-washy and very human in their response to people and to one another. And Moses makes it clear, our God is not like that. He is unique. He is unlike any other God. He is one. The qualities of who he is, they are permanent, fixed to him. He's unchanging. He's not like the wishy-washy gods of the Canaanites, not like the wishy-washy gods of the Egyptians. Your God is so unique. And then he moves into this, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Now, I sent Tyler a post on Facebook this week. I wasn't sure when I was going to talk about this particular song, but I was looking at just different old hymns, songs that sometimes relate in interesting ways. Isaac Watts was known for writing a tremendous number of songs, just huge numbers of songs. And words change meaning over time. You know, they shift. Isaac Watts, I believe he wrote "It Is Well With My Soul," right? Beautiful, beautiful song. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." Beautiful words that just flow out of your mouth. They're so fantastic. Well, Isaac Watts wrote, as I said, many other songs, and he wrote this song that I think we should try in worship sometime, that uses a term that's actually used here, but we wouldn't recognize it as such. Lots of times when we read in Scripture the word heart, What the writer means is the core of a person's being, the part of them at the center of who they are, the central aspect of their character and being, the part that motivates them into action and activity. And for the Israelite people, that was in fact the bowels. It was their gut, their stomach, this whole area down here. And we've translated it as heart. Sometimes it literally means the heart, the thing that pumps the blood through your body. But for the most part, they meant the core of your being. And for them, that was the bowels. And there's this song that Isaac Watts wrote that it's called "Blessed is the Man Whose Bowels Move." I don't think we're going to be singing that in worship, but the interesting thing about it is there's a line in there. I'm reading through this because I'm like, oh, this is ridiculous. It gets to the point where it says, you know, in time, the man whose bowels moves, who feels pity at his core for all of humanity, he will find in serving others that God's bowels move too. And that's a difficult thing for us to process. This term here, heart, loving God with all your heart, they used the term bowels, but what they really meant was the part of you that motivates the activity of your life, the thing from which your energies spring forth, your center. Love the Lord your God with all of the part of you that motivates the activity of your life. The things that you are driven by, the things you're driven towards, the things that you undertake, that needs to come from your love for God. It needs to express to Him your love for Him. With the completeness of your being, this word soul, it's your body, but it's also your spirit. It is the union of who you are in your fullness, your completeness. Soul doesn't just mean the spiritual part of you that floats off over here in the nether and it's disconnected from your body. To the Israelite people, this word, which is actually nefesh, it means like your neck. It's where the wind, the breath, meets the body, and the breath is the spirit, the part of you that is all of you, needs to love God with the whole of your abundance. That might, at the end, it can mean force. It can mean the strength of your body, but it also means all that you have in this physical world, your abundance, what has been given to you, the things which are prospered unto you, your stuff, your wealth, any power that you have in this world, your abundance, you are to love God with that stuff, your abundance. So listen to these words one more time. Listen, God's own people. The Lord our God is unlike all the others, unique. Love the Lord your God with all of the part of you that motivates the activity of your life, with the completeness of your being, with the whole of your abundance. And there's a reason I'm not a Bible translator, because this is a little awkward to memorize and say. It's much easier to say, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's much easier to memorize and say. But there's a fullness here that we sometimes miss, because these are words that are from another language that mean so much more than they do when we translate them into the English nowadays. And it's not to say that thinking of those words in that way is a poor way of thinking of them. But for the Israelite people, this is what the Shema meant. So what's it actually saying to us? How do we incorporate this kind of commanded love of God into our day-to-day lives? I think first and foremost, our love of God is an acknowledgement of his nature. When we love God, we are acknowledging that we can't do anything else. God is so incredible, so unlike the other options out there, that he is due all of our love. Moses begins with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God." He's so different, so unique, so unlike the gods that other people know. How do we respond to him with anything less than love? How do we do anything less than give him what is our best? If we're going to grow in our love for God, we have to begin by acknowledging his nature. And I think that it's interesting, getting back into the Hebrew again here for a minute, and I promise I won't talk about Hebrew anymore after this. Last week we talked about what it meant to know God, and we used that word yada, yada, to know, to be intimately involved. This week we're talking about love of God, and the word beloved in Hebrew, there's two different words for it. If you read the book Song of Solomon, they use a very different word, but it's actually the word yadir, yada and yadir. Someone is beloved if they are yadir, and these are these interrelated words. The Hebrew does this often where it connects two words that sound very similar. Human, and dirt, they sound the same. Adam and Adama, I believe, are the two words. They are very similar words, and they're intended to draw a thought between one another. Yada and yadir are the same way. That as we know something more about God, as we become acquainted with him on a deeper level, we can't help but for him to become our beloved. As we grow in our knowledge of God, our love for God must grow. They're interconnected words. They share a common root. They share a common theme. If you know God intimately, you will love God. You can't do anything else. It's just not possible because of his nature, who he is in all ways. Next, we move into this idea. We express our love to God through the activity we commit our energies to. The activities that we commit our inner core to. We show our love to God through the activity of our lives. Either our lives are a reflection of our love for God, or they're not. Those are the only two options. And Moses commands the people, God commands the people through Moses, show me your love by committing all of your energies to me. All the things that you pour your life into, may they be committed to me. Show your love through the choices that you make in your activity. Then we get to the part about the soul. Our whole being, body, and it should say spirit, is intended for the glorification of God. Your body is intended for God's glory. Your spirit is intended for God's glory. And when we use them for such, we express love for him. Whatever you're doing, in body or spirit, should be for the purpose it was built for, to glorify God. And then this last part here, the use of our resources for the glory of God serves as an expression of love for the one who provides. So we recognize that God has given us everything that we have anyway. How can we do anything less than use those things to glorify him? What does it mean to grow in our love of God? It means to recognize who he is. It means to give of ourselves, our energy, our time, our resources. It means to continually express to him the depth of our love out of our acknowledgement of how good and great he is. So I'm going to draw on a marriage analogy again. You're eventually going to get tired of me talking about my wife, but my wife is pretty fantastic, so I talk about her a lot. I know the good qualities that my wife bears, and I appreciate those good qualities. I recognize who she is at her core, the things that have given me the reason to respond to her with love and a desire for growing intimacy. I can tell you right now that I know my wife better than probably anyone else in this room. I'm looking around, and I don't see anyone that I think can claim otherwise. When we first moved to Texas, we had no money. We were broke. And Lorinda's birthday, we were there for almost a year. We get there, and Lorinda's birthday rolls around, and we're starting to kind of rebuild ourselves financially, and I'm thinking, okay, her birthday's coming up, but we don't really have the money to do something big and extravagant. I don't know what to get her. And so I'm going through Kroger's, the grocery store, Fred Meyer, basically, and walking through the store, and there's this whole section that is fancy cheeses, and they've all got clearance stickers on them. And right now you're thinking, don't buy clearance cheese, Chris. This is the worst thing you could do. But I know my wife, okay? I could give Lorinda a diamond bracelet. I've given her jewelry before, and she likes jewelry well enough, but there's nothing my wife loves more, besides my children and hopefully me and God, than cheese, okay? The way to Lorinda's heart is cheese. And so I bought all of this clearance cheese. There was Swiss, and there was cheddars, and there were fancy cheeses that I'm not going to try and pronounce because I'll embarrass myself because they're all French or, you know, something, and they've got weird Q's in the middle of the name. The truth is, that was such a powerful present for her. She loved it so much that it's become a tradition. And if I don't buy her birthday cheese, it's because our marriage is on the rocks. So I want to let you know right now, it is a tradition. Every year, On October 22nd, Lorinda gets a bag full, and sometimes it's beautifully wrapped, and sometimes it's not. Like this year, it was just in the Fred Meyer bag. She gets a bag full of birthday cheese because I know how to express love to my wife. And if you ask her and she tells you otherwise, please don't tell me because then I'm going to be heartbroken. Sometimes when I tell people this story, they're like, oh, that's, give your wife cheese for her birthday? What? That's awful. Like, why don't you get her something nice? Why don't you get her something fancy? You know, like take her to France and buy her cheese there. But I know my wife. And in my knowledge of my wife, I know what a good gift for my wife is. I know what makes her happy. I know her love language is cheese. As we grow in our knowledge of God, we grow in our knowledge of what pleases him, and we grow in our ability to express our love to him. If you don't know God, it's really hard to express your love to him. And so, These different ways in which we want to grow as disciples are intended to move us kind of along this path. We grow in our knowledge of God, our intimacy with him, so that we can grow in our love of God, which then manifests itself in how we serve God. And there are three different sermons, and I'm going to preach to you next week about service to God, but they're really all the same idea. We want to grow in our knowledge and love and service of God because they're all interconnected. Because as we know God better, we love him more, and we desire to serve him more deeply. And that's the message of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And you shall love him with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. That is the call that we are given as God's people. We're going to go ahead and we're going to worship our God this morning. We're going to offer to him something that we believe he loves, that pleases him, that fills him with joy. It's the sound of our voices raised before him. John's going to lead us in worship. I'm up here for confession. I told you a lie in the middle of my sermon, and I feel guilty about it. I told you I wasn't going to talk about Hebrew anymore. I'm going to talk about Hebrew one more time. I made that sound far more serious than it was. I apologize. Now I have to confess for making you feel bad. No. When I read the Bible, sometimes something stands out at me for the first time in a way that I've never thought about it before. I was reading about the birth of Solomon, and you're probably thinking, what in the world does this have to do with loving God and challenging us, charging us to love God more? I'm getting there. 2 Samuel, David and Bathsheba have just lost a child. They've lost it, as God has said that they would lose it, through the prophet Nathan, and they are heartbroken over it. It is a tragic loss, and it results specifically from David's sin. It is a moment of deep anguish and sorrow, not just because of the loss of a child, which is in and of itself shaking and devastating. It's a loss for David because it is the sudden realization of just how deeply he has wounded God. But God blesses them with another child. It says, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, he's never called Jedidiah again, but here in this moment, he's called Jedidiah. From that point on, he's called Solomon. And he has this weird name, Jedidiah. The Hebrew, again, comes from the word Yadid, which I mentioned earlier, beloved. It says that he was loved by the Lord, and so they called him Jedidiah, loved by God. And I find it interesting that it would be thrown in here and then never used again. It's not something that's called back to. And most of the time we think, you know, that's bad writing, because if you're going to mention something, then you come back to it. It's Chekhov's gun. If a gun is in a scene, it's eventually going to be fired. It's going to go off. Why in the world is Jedidiah the name that's given to Solomon here? And then I think about the story of Solomon's life. We know that Solomon seeks wisdom. He seeks knowledge. He seeks understanding. And there's this linking between knowledge and love in Scripture. And so as I'm reading this, I think one of the things we learn from the life of Solomon, even though it becomes in its own way a tragedy, this knowledge of God's love is manifest in his activity in our lives. This knowledge of who God is, our knowledge of our proximity to him, it manifests itself in his activity in our lives. And I think about Solomon and how he grows in wisdom, he grows in stature, he does the right things at the right times, sometimes. And God loves him, and he gives him the name, Beloved. And then I think about 1 John. And I think about all the times that John uses the language of child to describe his audience, and the language that he uses of love. And this is what he says in chapter 4. By this we know, I'm sorry, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We're told that if we love, that we know God, and that we know what love is because of God. This knowledge and love are intrinsically linked. They are inseparable. And if you don't feel the love of God, if it's not something you're experiencing currently in your life, if you feel as though God's love is distant from you, I want to encourage you to get to know him better. And if you love God, I want to encourage you to know him more deeply. But John says that the result of knowing God's love and knowing God is that then we extend that love to others. And so I think Scripture calls us to some kind of response to these things this morning. We can respond to God's love by choosing to know him more deeply and fully. We can do that through baptism. We can do that through a commitment to the church and to growing in knowledge of God's people, and by doing so, growing in knowledge of him. We can do it by committing today to knowing our community better and loving them more fully to express the love that God has taught us to have. But no matter what we do, we have to commit ourselves to something, because the Shema is not a call to passive, happy-feely, touchy-feely love. It is a call to action. Love the Lord your God with everything you have and all that you are and every moment of your life. And so this morning I want to challenge you to love God the way that Moses commanded the Israelite people to love God, and with the kind of love that Jesus says is the greatest command. If we get up and we leave this morning having heard Scripture and we don't respond to it, we're not faithfully engaging Scripture. So this week I challenge you to love God more fully by loving people more fully. To love God more fully by serving the people that he cares about, to serve him, and to love one another. Whatever you need of the church, our responsibility is to help you experience God's love. And so if you're hurting this morning, if you feel weak, distant, disconnected, if you're experiencing suffering or struggle in your life, our call is to love you well. And we want to have that opportunity this morning. If you're hurting, if you need relationship with God, if you need relationship with people, and we all do, I encourage you to seek that out this morning. And if you know someone who's hurting, if you know someone who's struggling, if you know someone who is distant from God, express the love that God has expressed to you by loving them well. If you have need of the church, you can come forward this morning as we stand and as we sing.